If you are just joining us, we are in our second week in a series exploring what the Bible teaches us about the human body. This morning, we will begin in Genesis 2 and then go to Ecclesiastes 2. So if you would first join me in Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. There we will read from chapter 2 through verse 1 through 11. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask God for his blessing. Lord, we have also already asked you to be present among us through the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And we have asked you to come in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would answer these prayers. We know you will. We know that you promise to guide and to illumine the reading of your word. Lord, we are listening. We are your servants. Show us what we need to see in your good word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to flip back to our first reading in the book of Genesis, it sets the stage and provides some context. Last week, we saw creation is bursting with bodily goodness. God gives us all of life, including bodily life, as a completely free and generous gift. Remember, he speaks blessing on Adam and Eve, and God has jam-packed this world with bodily goodness. Everywhere Adam and Eve go, God is flinging good gifts at them. The Garden of Eden is a garden of bodily delights, a feast for the senses. We are created for flourishing. Adam and Eve, as husband and wife, are created to procreate, to be fruitful and multiply. We're created for flourishing. The king and the queen, Adam and Eve, live in chapter 2 of Genesis in a state of peace, of harmony with each other, and they even get to rule the animal kingdom. Adam and Eve also have an assignment. They are created for work. God specifically tells them to get to work. They have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on them. That's their job. And also in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to give him daily strength. God has also provided daily bread to take care of their physical needs while they work. So we receive the good gift of food. You see this in chapter 1, verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." Well, now you see the full picture. Creation is bursting with goodness, good relationship between a man and a woman, good relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom, and there's food to sustain and nourish the body with strength and energy to do the work that God has called them to do. And all of this, the refrain is, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. But you can see from our reading this morning, it doesn't take long for things to take a turn for the worst. And you begin to see, as if we were to keep reading in chapter 3, that Adam and Eve quickly are engaged in the battle of the sexes. Listen to chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Very quickly, Adam and Eve are accusing each other. They're blaming each other. They are at odds with each other. There is a spiritual and emotional turmoil between them. Another sign of the fall, crippling creation with bodily suffering, is in the pain of childbirth. It was supposed to be a blessing to be fruitful and multiply, but now it's still a blessing, but it hurts physically. It's painful. Look in Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Birth now hurts, and what's more, what's going so poorly is that the work that we were supposed to do, that was supposed to be natural and effective and fruitful, all of a sudden is fraught with frustration. Now, work drains the life out of you. That's what we read in Genesis 3:17. "To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Listen to this. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he riffs on this in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now work is painful. It's tiring. Your body aches. Every day you're tormented. The ground is cursed, and work is no longer easy, nor does it naturally produce the fruit that it ought. It takes back-breaking labor to get anything done. You eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. There's one thing that's worse than all of this. It's not only that birth is painful, that work is frustrating. The worst part of the fall is this. Adam and Eve are physically evicted from the presence of God. Their paradise is lost. This is in chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are kicked out of their home. They're now east of Eden, and for the rest of their lives, they will be out of their native environment, away from their natural habitat. They are in exile, left to roam the world, away from the presence of God. And if you're doing a Bible reading calendar, you would notice as you keep reading in the book of Genesis that you see this beautiful, good creation slowly begin to unravel. Everything falls apart. Everything comes unglued. There's violence against body. There's murder. There's assault. There is mayhem and death. And all of this happens as a result of this fall. And the world, including the physical body, is plunged into ruin and misery. Paradise is lost. So now, this is important, the world in which you live is a bit of a paradox. It is, on the one hand, filled with so much goodness, but it is a shell of what it used to be. There is still so much beauty, but everything has a crack in it. This is where we leave the book of Genesis. The fall has riddled the world and your bodily life with bodily suffering. Now turn with me to the second chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here we meet a man, Solomon, King Solomon, who starts a grand experiment. He starts the experiment in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at the text. I said in my heart, he's having a conversation with himself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. So King Solomon, a famous and a wealthy man, a man for whom money is no object, starts a grand experiment. He wants to try something. He starts a happiness or a pleasure experiment. Solomon wonders, what are all the ways that I can find some happiness or some pleasure? And he's going to try, as you'll see, any and everything in this experiment. In this experiment, he wants to have firsthand experience of every and any possible source of satisfaction to see if any of them will scratch his itch. Now, you see in verse 1 already, there's a spoiler alert. Solomon tells you what the outcome is going to be. I'm going to test my heart to see if there's pleasure, but behold, it's all vanity. And so he announces the result of his quest right at the beginning. We're going to look at it in a few moments, but right from the start, you're going to see he's going to come up empty. The grand experiment will fail, but it doesn't stop him from trying. Look at the first experiment again in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. See, the goal is pleasure. Our bodies crave pleasure. He wants to experience as much pleasure as is humanly possible. That is his main goal, because Solomon knows that your body is hardwired for pleasure. This summer, I started reading the book Dopamine Nation. It's written by a psychiatrist, Dr. Anne Lemke. And the book compares neuroscience to the real life stories from her clinical practice. And she has shown, scientifically, medically speaking, how you and I are hardwired for pleasure, specifically for dopamine. Dopamine in the body is the chemical messenger, a neurotransmitter in your brain that makes you feel good, that makes your body have the sensation of pleasure. When you experience pleasure, you have dopamine coursing through your veins. And so you experience dopamine when you have a good meal, when you achieve a goal, or you reach an important milestone. I experience dopamine when I cuddle with my cafe au lait standard poodle. You know, it's dopamine secretions. And every time your brain's reward system kicks in, you get a hit of dopamine. It's great. In her book, The Dopamine Nation, Dr. Lemke shows us, by the way, how the neuroscience behind your phone and screen addictions. She gives a scientific explanation why you can't put your smartphone down, because it's perfectly engineered to put dopamine on an intravenous drip. Listen to what she says. This is part of Solomon's experiment, not with a smartphone, but you know what I mean. She says this: the smartphone is the modern day hypodermic needle delivering digital dopamine 24/7 for a wired generation. See, our bodies crave pleasure. And this is the main thing Solomon is trying to find. Pleasure, dopamine hits, is the thing underneath all the other things that he is experimenting with. His life is a quest for pleasure. Look at the second experiment, verse 2. I said of laughter, is it mad? And of pleasure, what use is it? Solomon wants to find out if laughter, mirth, hilarity, comedy, amusement can give him the answer. If somehow it can cheer him up to soothe the pains of life in a fallen world. And he knows our bodies crave amusement. I'm not sure if they had stand-up comedy or improv theater back then, but he's looking for some levity. He's looking for anything that will help him escape reality a little bit. I don't know if you've seen these goggles that you can buy right now. I think they're artificial reality glasses. You've seen them? Or I think maybe technically they're augmented reality glasses. Our bodies crave amusement, something, anything, to have a temporary relief from the heartbreaking realities of our bodily life. Look at the next experiment. This one comes as no surprise to anyone. The next part of the experiment is with wine, with alcohol. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He tries spirits, the nectar of the gods, casked, aged elixirs. Well, why? Well, our bodies crave euphoria. Now, but I want you to see something carefully here. This is important. Look at the verse again, because he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. He's saying to you, he's giving the reader, be very aware that I'm not in a drunken stupor. I'm not just trying to get stoned. That's not my purpose. He wants to taste. He wants to sample. And here he is more like he's acting like an expert taster, like a wine connoisseur who savors the aromas and the tannins and the complex flavors of a full-bodied wine. Now, if this was today, maybe Solomon would experiment with mushrooms or psychedelics. I don't know. But he knows this. Our bodies crave euphoria, an altered state of an intense happiness and well-being, an altered state that allows us to transcend the difficulties and the limitations of life under the sun. Now look at the next experiment, verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself, these are not public parks, as you can see. He's very clear about that. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Why? Because our bodies crave better homes and gardens. And here you see another massive undertaking in Solomon's experiment. He wants to find out if building something magnificent, something beautiful, would finally scratch his itch. So Solomon becomes the architect, the builder, the real estate developer, and he constructs massive mansions of pleasure. Now, if you were to go to Caesarea today, you would find these remains of Solomon's expansive building projects. Homes and colonnades and hippodromes and vineyards and irrigated gardens with their own water reservoirs. So this is his experiment. And notice in the text also, notice that none of the things that he mentions are in the singular. It's not a house, it's houses. It's not a vineyard, it's vineyards. It's not a garden, but a park and gardens and pools and trees. But watch this. The experiment isn't just about the bodily delights, the feast of the senses, of strolling through manicured gardens and drinking cocktails by the infinity pool. You can see that Solomon loves the achievement of it all. We love building things, accomplishing things. All of this is Solomon's shining tower of significance. Look at me. Look at what I've built. And if you look closely at the text, you can't help but notice that Solomon's landscape project is eerily reminiscent of the Garden of Eden that we just read about in chapter 2. Don't you see it? He has built a replica of paradise. Look for the next experiment in chapter 2, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, that slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Well, here you can see that our bodies just crave more and more stuff. In order to run an estate like the one Solomon has just built, you need a massive workforce. You need a house manager. You need a butler. You need a housekeeper. You need a chef. You need a chauffeur. You need a gardener. You need a laundry maid. You need somebody to manage the stables. Our bodies just crave stuff. And then he says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He has money. He has an investment portfolio that now needs to be managed and financial holdings of his vast real estate empire. See, we crave stuff. We are bodily creatures, and we are haunted by the bodily goodness of the original creation. And because of that, in our DNA, we just crave stuff. We just want more of it and better. Solomon also experiments with entertainment. In verse 8, he just says, I got singers, both male and female. All our bodies crave some spectacle. We want some showbiz. He wants singers and performers. He wants concerts, entertainment. I mean, who doesn't love a good spectacle? Entertainment and music and concerts can be so moving and so invigorating and so inspiring. He has to try to see if this is it. And then look at verse 8. You knew this was going to make the list. Many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. Our bodies crave ecstasy. In 1 Kings 11, verse 3, we find out that King Solomon had an enormous number of wives and concubines. Listen to this. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Sounds exhausting to me. There's only 365 days in the year. But we get it. Our bodies crave ecstasy. And there's almost nothing in this entire world more powerful to experience in the body than the sexual pleasure that Solomon is after. We crave it almost more than anything else. And then look, closely related to that craving for ecstasy, look in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. I could see it with my eyes. Oh, our eyes crave eye candy. We are visual creatures. We want to see things that are pleasing to the eye. This is why we love travel and sunsets and scenery. This is why we love window shopping and people watching. This is why we love color tours and scenic river cruises. It's why we love the lake and the outdoors, and why we love hunting in the beautiful woods, because it's a feast for the eyes. This is why wherever we go, we try to take those pictures so that we can capture it all and have it and own it and be with it again. It's a feast for the eyes for years to come. We want to please the eyes because it reinforces our infatuation with the world, which is crammed full of bodily goodness, because everywhere you look, there is a feast for the eyes. Now, I'm not sure about you. We're halfway through, but I'm a bit exhausted by this experiment. This is a lot, isn't it? The building, the sex, the drink, the money, the management, it's all so much. I think the text is doing the same thing we saw it doing last week. Remember how sometimes a text says what it says by doing what it says? The text is exhausting because the experiment is exhausting. The text makes you feel like his cravings are endless and insatiable by giving you a text that feels endless. He's never satisfied. Well, actually, he's almost done. Look in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Solomon doesn't just want to experience it all. He just doesn't want to just own it all and have... What he wants is he wants to have a little bit more and a little bit better than you. This is important. I was great and I surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. He wants to be at the top of the heap. See, he knows that our bodies crave status. We have this biological pull to status, to competition, to a need to be at the top of the pecking order, at the top of the food chain. He doesn't want to be great. He wants to be greater than everybody else. He wants to be the alpha male, the big dog, the big man on campus. And you can see that part of his experiment is posturing competing with others for dominance, both materially and intellectually. But now look at Solomon's assessment of his grand experiment. He's tried everything. And let's be clear. I want to be very clear about that. The substance of the things that Solomon has experimented with is good. They're good things. They're not intrinsically bad things. They're good things. Joy and laughter is good. Pleasure is good. I mean, God created it. Buildings and gardens and forests and streams and music and sex and accomplishment, all of them are good things. They're good gifts. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with them. They are God's idea for a rich and full embodied life. God invented them. But here's the thing. The good gifts, the bodily gifts, are just that. They are good gifts, but they are not ultimate gifts. Because after all is said and done, after all his cravings, after an attempt to satisfy all these bodily urges, what is he left with? Look at verse 11. There you get the answer. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, hevel, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. At the conclusion of his experiment, his body still aches. He's still aching for paradise. Your body aches for paradise. He's tormented. The word vanity in Hebrew is hevel. It's onomatopoeic because it sounds like a sigh, a breath. Hevel. It's a vapor. It weighs nothing. He says it's hevel. It's meaningless. It's just air. It's hot air. Everything is futile. Nothing scratches the itch. And he says, I've tried grasping at this and this and this and this. And all I have left is I'm empty-handed. I've got nothing. I've got hevel. The problem with his grand experiment isn't that it was unsuccessful. You can see from chapter 2 that it worked. The experiment went according to plan. It went exactly according to plan. And that is the problem. He got everything. He got everything he wanted, and everything wasn't enough. And now he's tormented. You know, there's two ways to be tormented. You could be tormented because you cannot get what you desperately want. Or you could be tormented by getting exactly what you thought you wanted, but then once you get it, you discover that everything that you wanted is not enough. So what do you do when everything is not enough? I love how Karl Rahner puts it. He says this, in the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we come to understand that here in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. All of it. Everything that is physically, bodily attainable somehow is unfinished business. I'm going to close with two readings. One is, I want to show you the conclusion that Solomon draws, chapter 2, verse 18. Follow along with me. This is a summary of the experiment. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled, and I used my wisdom under the sun. This also is hevel. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is hevel and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is hevel. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. It all means nothing. And then look at the bottom line in verse 25 for him. He says this, for apart from him, apart from God that is, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity, hevel, and a striving after the wind. You see, he's saying, we are tormented. The world is crammed full with bodily goodness, but everything has a crack in it. Everything is never enough. He comes to the realization that you are made for God. Your body is made for God, and you are made not just for the gifts of God, but you are made for the giver himself. You are made for life with God. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about Solomon. And I'll close with this. This text almost seems like it's Jesus' commentary on Solomon's experiment. And here you see the wisdom that Jesus has about your body and the needs and the concerns. I'll close with this. Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and thrown into the oven, tomorrow will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You live in a world crammed full, jam-packed with bodily goodness. But do not mistake the good gifts for the giver, because it is the giver who alone will bring you the life and the joy and the happiness that your heart has longed for and has been aching for all along. You are made for life with God. You are made for life in the kingdom of God. So don't just pursue the gifts, but pursue the giver. Friends, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these gifts will be added unto you. Let's pray.